This afternoon is from a couple different portions. We'll start with Exodus chapter 20, as we're now looking at the fifth commandment, and as we go through also Lord's Day 39, I'll be reading only verse 12 of Exodus 20, and this is the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And now we go to Matthew chapter 28, the very last chapter of Matthew, the last verses of Matthew, beginning in verse 16 to the end of the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 16. The Lord Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. These are his last words recorded in the gospel according to Matthew. And we read verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And one more portion in the second letter of Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is where Paul asserts the authority of the very Word of God. The Lord Jesus declared his authority in Matthew 28. And now Paul will declare the authority of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And thus far in the reading of God's Holy Word, and we sing together again to open God's Word in, if you can have it marked in these places, I'll be reading right now the command itself, Exodus 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment from the 10. It deals with the question of authority, so that our theme today in a great way is the theme of authority, and answering the question, Where does our authority come from? If you look at Exodus 20, verse 12, we know this verse is in the context of the commands of God. It is God giving us this command. Now notice this command has something slightly different from all the others. We've been commanded to have only God as our God, not to make any image or bow before them. So to worship God in the right way. We've been commanded to not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And our fourth command is that we would remember the seventh day to keep it holy. Now, command number 5 in verse 12 of Exodus 20 is a command given to certain people who have their parents alive, to relate to them by way of command, to obey their commands. Verse 12 says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Children are being commanded to consider their father and their mother, their parents, or those over authority over them, and honor them. And in other places that this command is repeated, it says, obey and honor your parents. So in each of the other commands, we're being commanded to do things. In this command, we're being commanded to obey others who would be an authority over us. And the question then is, well, what is the authority of parents over their children? Who gives this authority? And the reason I'm thinking in this line today is because perhaps more than ever, and I do believe that every season, in a sense, you can say this. And I was running across several sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones on the theme of authority. And this was in the 1970s or 1980s. And he was saying the same phrase, perhaps today more than ever. Because he was seeing in those very days a laxity of respecting authority and a disregard of authority. And we look at our own day and the whole concept of authority is being debunked. It's being challenged. People wonder, what is our authority? What is the authority of the church? What is the authority of any individual over anybody else? Why must children honor and obey their parents? Society is changing drastically, even as we speak, rapidly, right before our eyes. Culture is declaring that individuals all have their own inherent authority, and no one owes authority to anyone else, except the pundits who teach that are missing the reality that even as they dogmatically teach that, they're proclaiming their own authority. So we find this, that when man escapes the pattern of authority that God has given, it's always at their own peril. It will backfire. It'll hurt them. Think of the law of gravity. It is an authority. It is a power. And we call it the law of gravity because it is simply a fact. And it's not that you can't dare to break it. You can try, but you're the one who will get hurt. You can't defy the law of gravity. It backfires. It's an authority that God has established. Well, what is the authority that we have to have our children give honor to us as parents? We're being asked this day. There are challenges coming from all over the places, many places. There are many sad situations happening. And the great question is, what authority do you have to even train your children the way you believe is the right way? Well, God's Word is a Word that teaches us to live in certain ways. And so we proclaim those ways that are to be lived. And we try to live them. And when you stop to think, our whole lives, if you proclaim to be a believer, immediately your life is encircled and filled with principles and precepts where authority is of the essence. And people will look at you and ask you, well, why do you believe those things? Why do you teach those things? And you need to understand where your authority comes from. Another reality that we see is what we preach. What is it that we preach as Christianity? We do preach that there is only one way to God. This is another area that has been very challenged. And anybody nowadays who says that there's one exclusive way to a specific heaven and that you would proclaim to be the ultimate place of rest, and even to proclaim that there is a place called hell, which is a place of punishment for all who do not find this way that is proclaimed from the Word. And when we declare that Jesus is the way, we're being called bigoted. We're being called intolerable. And the world is having less and less room for people who would be considered intolerable. See, they are calling for being tolerable, but they're the ones who are intolerable of anyone whom they would brand as intolerable. Then there's the Christian way of life itself that we teach from God's Word. We declare that it should be lived in a certain way, that we're commanded to love others, even enemies, that we are to give the other cheek, that we are to be honest and humble, that we are to live in ways that are patient, not with a discontent heart. And again, the question can be, well, you teach all those things. What is your authority that men and women should live this way? Then there is evangelism, as we reach out and want to tell people about Christ, and if we want to teach about how a church should be lived and how we should worship God, and we're asked, well, what is your authority to teach those things and to say it must be done in a certain way? Well, with all these thoughts of authority is what led me to Matthew 18, and not Matthew 18, but Matthew 28, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ answering this very question. What is our authority? And it's helpful for us to have a sermon where really the whole focus is for us to renew our minds to understand. It really boils down to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we do speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately there are what we could say, three levels of authority, but really there's one. When we say Jesus is our authority, we're of course ultimately saying God, because Jesus is God, and we're saying, of course, the Holy Spirit is our authority, and we are saying, and this is what can really help us in a more palpable way, we're saying God's Word is our authority. And when I affirm any of these authorities, I'm not putting them in any kind of level. They are one united authority. Not a single one of these contradict each other. We think of the Trinity, and they do not contradict each other in their authority. And the Spirit is who inspired the authors to write the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God. And the Word does not contradict the Lord Jesus, whose Word it is. You see, there's a unity there. And it helps us to understand that there really is a way of thinking through this that really helps us. And it applies even to why children are to honor their parents. So today, children, and even, of course, when we speak of this command, it's also us older children. Children simply means that you have parents. It doesn't mean you're little children. There are also bigger and older children. And we have parents who are alive. We can honor them, and we ought to honor them. And of course, in terms of obedience, it may change as you get married and as you become an adult. But that honor is to ever be present. And in everything in terms of obedience that refers to God's Word. If you have an 80-year-old father telling a 50-year-old son, you're not following this principle of Scripture. That son should obey his father because it's obeying the Word. And this is really the essence of what we hope to consider today, that the reason, boys and girls, young people, that you and I should honor our parents, our authority, is because all of us are under authority. What is the authority of your parents? Well, see, their authority is God's authority over them. And the reason you give them honor is because God is commanding you to do it. It has nothing to do with their worthiness of it. It is not a matter of merit. It is simply a matter of final authority and the way God has designed this world, where there are all of these levels of authority. And that's what we hope to consider, beginning with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ being our final authority. We start with the Lord Jesus because He's the one presented in the Word who says what we will read right now in Matthew 28, verse 18. So Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, and these are the last words that Matthew records. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And it's mainly that phrase that I picked this verse for. Jesus is saying, in me resides all power. In heaven and in earth. There isn't room for another leader, another person who would give you any kind of authority beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with this claim for authority, and yes, I should say this, it says all power is given unto me, but this word for power, this is not the word dunamis. Dunamis is power in terms of ability and strength. This word power can also be translated authority. This is a power in terms of authority, in terms of leadership. So it could have been translated, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then with this authority, Jesus says, go ye therefore. See, he sends a command. And in sending this command to the church, we receive an authority to go and do this in obedience to the Lord. But even as we're doing this, we're giving other people, as it were, commands. And look what he says. And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, as I would teach this person that he must be baptized, I'm like a conduit now to the authority of Jesus, so that this person would learn that he is commanded to believe and be baptized. And so I'm not baptizing a person out of my authority. It is a derived authority. And when we find with the theme authority, a lot what we saw this morning with the theme of light or life, that in Christ resides the original of life. And we have the derivative of that life. You and I are alive here as a reflection, as it were, of His life. And the same thing about authority. Any of us who are parents and who have an authority over little ones or older ones, it is a derived authority. It is not an authority that resides in us. This is why it is a sin to become someone who dominates the home and who usurps an authority that is not his. Think of a parent who would not allow a child to go to church and say, well, I am the father, you need to obey me. Well, that is not the leadership that God passes on to a father. A child isn't even needful to obey this, because he needs to obey Christ as the ultimate authority. And so in the most loving way possible, that child would have to find a way to plead with that father to come worship His final authority, who is God. But see, we who have this derived authority have a great danger of usurping an authority that is not ours. And when we do so, we're not obeying the authority God gives us. We're trying, almost as it were, to imitate His authority, which is final, which is over all. And we're, in a sense, wanting it to be that way too in our own hearts. It is idolatry. It is thinking, as it were, that we are God and we are not. But then you follow into verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So see, Christ commanded them things to obey, and he's telling them to go out and teach others. And what are we going to teach? Teach them to obey the things that Christ has taught. So again, there will be this element of authority. We will have to tell people, you know, stealing is a sin. You shall not steal. There's a command being given. But again, it didn't originate with me. It originated with the one who has all authority. And so this is how this applies to the reality of children honoring their parents. So let's look at the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. Just to see how the Lord proclaims this through His Word. I want to start with the Lord Jesus Himself. Because we are so, in our hearts, in our minds, we don't dispute this. We know Jesus is God. We are familiar with His authority and we accept it. But I want you to consider, as it were, if you were to be someone in the days that Jesus was upon this earth, and imagine You have to, in a sense, erase everything you know about him. You just heard, in your mind, maybe you see him as a prophet and a wonderful teacher. And here you are at the Sermon of the Mount, and Jesus is preaching that magnificent sermon. And he arrives at the end, and even though you've been amazed at the things he's teaching, you start hearing this in chapter 7. This is towards the end of his sermon, and it's basically the application. And it says this in verse 21, 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, unto that phrase, it would have sounded okay. But all of a sudden Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And when I, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You can be certain that people who were awake at that sermon had their jaws dropping. Jesus was preaching as God himself. And then he continues in verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, will I liken unto a wise man? And you remember, his house stays even with all the wind and the rain and the floods coming. And then he says in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. See, my words are the key thing that will destroy your life or save your life. That is no mediocre preacher. No wonder the people said this in verse 29 and verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You can imagine how your mind would be turning. Wait, he said that if we don't believe in him, in the things he teaches, my life will be destroyed or saved based on my following what he commands. By what he's saying, he's the one whom I'm to call Lord, Lord, and he will either know me or not know me. My salvation is sealed in the knowledge of that man. He's no mere man. Moses never preached this way. Isaiah never preached this way. And even the preachers that followed, Paul did say to follow him in so much as he followed Christ, but he never said salvation of people was based on his any salvific work that he would do. Jesus is our final authority. And when we speak, boys and girls, when you hear me say maybe, and Paul said this, and Peter said that, and I'll be reading some things that these other men said, all of this is again derived authority. It was God using these men to speak the words of the one who has the final authority, who is Christ. Jesus said this, no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus always presented himself as the one whom we are to hear, whom we are to believe, whom we are to follow, to desire, to obey, to honor, to even to eat of and drink of. So the Lord Jesus clearly asserted his authority. So you see how people are so far away from Scripture when they look at you and say, what's your authority to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And first, beloved, in your heart, you should feel great pity in your heart for these souls. They are part of what we read this morning, that great darkness that did not comprehend him. With no excuses, because he's their maker, One verse that we kind of didn't have time to see this morning in John, I just want to bring it really quickly because it pertains to what we're saying right here in terms of the reality of how every single human in this world who has ever been upon this world has something imprinted upon their hearts connected to this light that they rejected. In John 1, you remember that verse? In verse 5, in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And then it speaks of John the Baptist. And then verse 9, it says, "That was the true light," meaning Jesus, "which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Even those who are in darkness have something of this light. And reading Matthew Henry, he explains this by saying, of course, the reason of man is part of this light. The conscience of man is part of this light. The imprint of the image of God in every single man and woman, however evil someone may have lived, they bear the image of God in them. And God revealed Himself to them. In Romans 1, you hear that very testimony. That's why no one is without excuse. And so that's our authority. So someone comes to us and says, "How can you say that children should obey parents? What is your authority? And why do you say Jesus is the only way to heaven? What is your authority?" And we have to simply say, "Beloved, you spoke the word in your very lips. When you said, 'How can I say that Jesus is the only way?' That Jesus whose name you spoke is my authority." It's because He told me that He's the only way. And let me tell you a few more things about Jesus. And you can tell your friends what Jesus said. Beloved, when Jesus came to this earth, even the devils acknowledge His authority. Remember in Luke 8:31 that they would say, "We know who Thou art." And they pled with the Lord Jesus, commanding that He would not send them to the deep, the abyss. And when Jesus told them to stop talking, they stopped. When Jesus told them to leave the soul of the man, the person that they were in, they left. However many there was in a soul, in a person. The reason I'm saying person, so I think I should say person. We do not know where the devil goes into a person's body. I do not believe it would be the very soul of the person, but I've never even studied this. But I want to be careful with my words. When the devil enters a person, where he resides, the most I can say is the person. But when he leaves by the authority of Jesus. The devil can't stay. And this is what we need to tell our friends. Well, this is my authority. See, when he met with devils who hated him, they needed to obey him. And then we go to the rest of scriptures and we find that this is what the apostles, because they received in this authority from the Lord Jesus, and they start writing about the Lord Jesus with this authority. And in Colossians we read Paul saying that in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, Jesus Christ has this authority, and the disciples, all who were with them, they agreed with that authority. And the reason we go now to the authority of the Bible is because this is what makes it very practical. I've spent a few minutes talking about the authority of Jesus, and we could say so many other things. But I want to go now to this second point in our first point about the authority of the Bible. Because someone could ask you, "Well, fine, if Jesus is my authority, where do I find Him? And where do I submit to this authority?" Well, then bow to Scripture and to its authority. And that's the connection. See, when we say that Scripture is our authority, we're still saying that Jesus is our authority, because Scripture is the Word of God. It is what Christ would have taught you, what He has taught you. And this is why we read 2 Timothy. And I want to read that verse again, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Paul declares all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And right here, he's also bringing the Holy Spirit, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, the emphasis in this verse is you will need no other book for righteousness. You will need no other instruction to be thoroughly furnished. You need no other doctrine. If you want to reprove and correct and help people, the Bible has everything that you need. This is called the sufficiency of Scripture. And anybody who has faith in any other book, and even if they were to say, well, the Bible is the main important one, but this other book is also very helpful, and they try to put it in the same category as the Bible, they're then not believing what the Bible says about itself, that it's all sufficient. All the other books, and there are many books, many commentaries on the Bible, they are all fruits of what the Bible teaches. You could think of them as sermons that are all exposing the Bible. There are some people who have somewhat of a wrong view when they even do say they believe in the Bible and in the sufficiency of Scripture, and it's somewhat of a, it's almost sounding humble, but it's really not humble when they say, you know, I need no other book. Since the Bible is everything I need, that's all I read. The reason this isn't so humble to say is because when you read other books, it helps you understand the Bible. And you read commentaries like Calvin's commentaries. He has, boys and girls, Calvin, he wrote, like, if I were to put all the things he wrote about the Bible in from Genesis all the way to, he didn't go to Revelation, he didn't get there, but it's this much in my shelves. It's all these different volumes that Calvin wrote all about the Bible. And that's just Calvin. And there's Matthew Henry that wrote this many books about the whole Bible. And then there's so many other commentaries. Because the Bible is an eternal book. It is full of truth. And every one that you read, and every sermon that you read about the Bible, you're learning more and more about the Bible. But we never read them as if they were more important. No, they're just subservient to God's Word. And we find this, if we go to the Bible itself and see, what does it say about its own authority? Well, we read one verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, but let me read what Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 2:13. And he was making clear that these aren't my ideas. I'm writing the Word of God. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. See, Paul was attesting, we didn't bring ideas of men, we brought the very Word of God. And then we find this, you may have heard how Peter in 2 Peter 3:5, he's referring to Paul's writings as Scripture and elevating it into the category of Scripture itself. And then later Peter himself says this about Scripture. Remember, he's comparing that moment where he was up in the mount and he saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. And then he says that we have a more sure word of prophecy, referring to the Scriptures. He's saying what we have here in the Bible is even better than my experience in the Mount, as glorious as that was. And why, beloved? Because, see, that was only for there, Peter, James, and John. We don't get to experience what that was other than reading from it. And yet here we can read more than just the Transfiguration. And that's what Peter is saying. And don't keep waiting for some kind of mountain experience as if that will be the climax of your Christian life. No, you have it already. It is a more sure word of prophecy. It is better than what I had on that mount. And you have it. Every one of you who has a copy of the Bible has what is this more sure word. And then he says, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place. So this is the testimony of Scripture. Now, I want to say a little more. I want to think of Psalm 19. That's a psalm where Scripture speaks about itself. One of the ways that we speak of the authority of Scripture, and I've done this other times, and you may read books on that, of how the prophecies that God's Word has and how they've been fulfilled. Prophecies of old, like the destruction of kingdoms, of Babylon, of the Medo-Persians and Greeks, and of Edom. And there were specific prophecies, and sometimes even how it would happen, and then they were all fulfilled. And you can find manuals that just go from prophecy to prophecy. But what I want to spend a few moments doing here is looking at Psalm 19. Because we see this as a psalm. It's even in a sense as a prophecy, but that would be fulfilled at individual levels. Even in your own life, these things, I do believe, have been fulfilled. And you become your own witness. You know how Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, it starts speaking of the Word and what it does, giving titles to the Word and what it does. In Psalm 19:7, it declares that the Word is perfect, converting the soul. And converting is connected to that word we saw this morning of being born of God, becoming a new creature. You were one day one thing, and all of a sudden you're someone else. In the sense that you are now different. You have a heart for God. Before, it was a heart for wickedness, and now it is a heart for God. And we look at the Bible and we see that it is so, and we look around, and perhaps you are your own witness there too. That you had a heart before, and now you have a new heart. And it's because the Word has this power and authority and converted your soul. And just a few examples. Abraham, we are told, that had been an idolater on the other side of the rivers. But he was converted clearly to God. Jacob, who was a deceiver, but became an obedient and more faithful servant of God. Ruth, she was a Moabitess. She would have also been an idolatress. But she became a servant of God. The God of Naomi became her God. Moses, who was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He didn't grow up with too much religion. But he despised the riches of Egypt for the reproaches of Christ. Manasseh, who is possibly the most wicked king of Judah. He became a new man in the end of his life. Nebuchadnezzar, we believe, who was that violent pagan king, became a new man. And the example of the New Testament is Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, who says of himself, I am the least of the apostles, and I am the chief of sinners. But the Lord used him profusely. And the Bible simply says that it is perfect, converting the soul. And it does it. We see that it is so. Another verse in Psalm 19 is that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And we look at God's Word and we look at our lives and we see that it is so. There were many people who were very simple, whom God used astonishingly. Think of Joseph. He was a shepherd. He lived in the wilderness. He became a slave, and yet he became the chief of state of all of Egypt under Pharaoh. And then we go to the New Testament and we see the men that Christ collected as his apostles. And one of them was Peter and John and others who were mere fishermen, uneducated, unlearned, unscholared. But they became the most prolific missionaries. Peter begins to preach and thousands are converted. That's the dream of a pastor. But God used Peter. See, and he came from that simple life, and God made him wise. John, he was also of a simple background. You just look at the gospel according to John, and millions upon millions of people throughout the ages have been converted through his writing of John. And you read John, and it sounds like it was written by a scholarly man. The statutes of the Lord are right, Psalm 19 says, rejoicing the heart. And beloved, in this simple way, could it be that everyone here is a witness to your own heart? What could you say brings you the greatest joy that rejoices your heart? Could it be those moments that you finally have that time where you can sit with your Bible alone and yet not alone, because you're communing with your Creator? A time of prayer. You're reading the Word. It's the statutes of the Lord. They are right and they rejoice your heart. They embolden you to live, to obey. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. And how many people have been enlightened by God's Word and saw things that before it was dark to them? They were in darkness. It's even a way of describing conversion. I want to give the example of Augustine. I'm sure many have heard, but you'll remember how he was struggling in his life. He had even been going to church, but he was living a sinful life, and he was clearly not converted. And one day he was at a park, and he had parts of the Bible with him, and he heard those children singing. They were singing a little children's song of the day, take up and read, take up and read. And he had this copy of Paul's letter, so he took it up to read. And he opened in Romans, and then he got to Romans 13:13, and he penned this as the verse that God used to enlighten his eyes and to convert his soul. It said, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And the Lord worked in his heart in that moment. He used that word to enlighten his eyes and to convert his soul. And from that moment on, he became a servant of the Lord. Augustine, he's one of the most known authors of the days of the ancient church, the years 400. Even Calvin quoted him so much. He's, I think, one of the ancient authors that Calvin quoted the most. The Lord enlightened his eyes. So see, the Bible says things and it happens. See, I'm not even talking about the prophecies. That's a whole department. But even in this way, where lives are enlightened, converted, you have joy. And the Word does that. Now, I'm not saying that if you just say this to someone, it will win the day. But these are truths. And they must be said, and they must be believed, and they must be repeated. And as you speak these words to a friend, see, it's not your smartness and how you bring it, but it's the word that is being brought that God can use to open their hearts and to open your heart. And I could give so many other examples. I can speak of Jesus. Well, he spoke of his authority, and he spoke of the word with this authority. Even though he spoke of his authority, he also spoke of the word as a final authority, because it's his authority. And so you find this harmony. But then I want to bring quickly to this third point, still in our first point. Our second point will be an application really quick about all of this that we're seeing. But this authority of Christ, see, Christ is our authority. And we bow to his authority under the Scriptures, which is our authority. And then we can speak of the authority of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, these three points, and I want to give credit to where credit is due. There are three sermons, the first three sermons that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on a whole series of authority. A whole sermon was on the authority of Christ. The second sermon, the authority of the Scriptures. And the third sermon, the authority of the Holy Spirit. And then there are about four other sermons just talking about authority. And it really helps us to consider this triad of authority. Christ, the Bible, and now the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's important for us to bring in the Holy Spirit here is because you can acquiesce in your mind. You can agree with your mind, yes, Jesus is my final authority. And even agree the Bible is my final authority. But it is the Holy Spirit in understanding this personal nature of the Spirit, working through the Word, applying it to your heart, that actually makes it very experiential to you. Where you're not just scholarly agreeing to these authorities, but it's really from your heart. And it applies to what we have even as the command before us. Children, honor your parents. Anybody can actually take the trash out if the father or mother says, please take the trash out. It's time to wash the dishes. Wash the dishes. Do your homework. And children can do that. But are you honoring your parent while you do it? And bringing the authority of the Holy Spirit is what helps us understand that all of this bowing before Christ and the Word under His authority, we can only do this through the power of the Spirit in our hearts and our acknowledging the authority of the Spirit. And this is what's so astonishing. Jesus is upon this earth, and we've already spoke of Jesus as our authority and how He saw the authority of the Word. But look at how He saw the authority of the Holy Spirit. And this is something, beloved, that it seems impossible to even explain. This is God speaking of the Spirit, who is God, giving Him authority, who already has it. But see, Jesus is a man. And so He does what every man, what every woman should do, which is to bow to the authority of the Spirit. And so if you want to follow with me in Luke chapter 4, remember that's the moment where Jesus begins His ministry. But before He even reads in the synagogue, there is that moment in the wilderness. And remember, who takes Him to the wilderness? It says in verse 4, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This being led by the Spirit is the Spirit saying, this is where you will go. And Jesus obeys the Spirit and goes. And then after He comes back out of the wilderness and goes to the synagogue and is given a parchment to read, in verse 18 of Luke 4, He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, all of this ministry of the Lord Jesus is done because the Spirit of the Lord is upon Him. And Jesus is literally meaning, I do this through the authority of the Spirit. And I have this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It helps because it's hard for us to put our minds around this reality that basically Jesus is saying, I need the Holy Spirit's authority or else I can't do this work. And if Jesus is saying this, how much more you and me need to acknowledge our need of the authority of the Spirit in anything we do. And this is what He says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. Without the anointing, I say it with reverence, it is the teaching of the Scriptures. Even He could not have done His work. It was this power that enabled Him. Even the Lord of glory Himself, here in His human form, in the likeness of man, would not accomplish His task without the power given to Him by the Holy Spirit. Hence His need of prayer." You see, and hence his dependence upon this power. And this explains why Jesus would spend a whole night in prayer. See, as a human, he truly felt that he needed God to help him and the Spirit's anointing. And beloved, of course, how does this apply to your heart and mind? Have we come to acknowledge then how we cannot but give a breath without the help of the Spirit? How we need this authority from heaven? And Jesus, before he leaves, not only did he say, "All authority is mine," and then commanded them, but in Acts 1:8, we read some more of what Jesus said. He said, "But ye shall receive power." And this word power is enablement and ability. You will receive this power. And he says, "After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." So Jesus is saying, "I have all this power and authority. I'm going to heaven. I will pray the Spirit to come." And when the Spirit comes, he passes this authority and power to the apostles. And beloved, that's the only power and authority that you and I have. We apply this to our children. We see our children growing. We see them either they're following in the ways of the Lord or not. And if they aren't, or even if they are, we need to understand, if they are, it's not because I'm a wonderful parent. It is God and His authority. And if they're not going the way they ought to, "Lord, I depend upon Thee as my ultimate authority. Lord, please work in the heart of my child, of my son or daughter." Do we acknowledge this? Do we realize that Christ is our ultimate authority? We bow to the Word where we meet Christ. And the Spirit is who inspired the Word to be written. So we're acknowledging our dependence on the Spirit also. Look how God's Word testifies to this. 1 Corinthians 2:4. See, not only did Paul say his authority was the Bible being God's Word, but he would always bring also the Spirit. He said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, but because they are spiritually discerned." So you can only discern the things of the Lord in a spiritual way if you have the Spirit's power. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So you can't even confess Christ as Lord if it isn't the Holy Ghost with His authority giving you that strength. And we find it in so many places in Scripture. I just want to end looking at Thessalonians, what Paul says to Thessalonians, he's clearly connecting the power of the Holy Spirit with this power with which he preached. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And so, the authority of Jesus. And when I say the authority of Jesus, I also mean the authority of the Word and the authority of the Holy Spirit. This is why we believe what we believe. This is why children are to obey parents. It is because of the authority of Christ. And before I go to our second point, I want to read question an answer of Lord's Day 39. This is on page 75 at the end of our Psalters. And I'll end with a few applications, but looking at the command itself. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? "That I show all honor, love, and fidelity," or faithfulness, "to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, See, this command is a question of authority. And submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. And also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. So there's no such apology in terms of our honoring God. He has no weakness and He has no infirmities. But those whom He has passed on in authority upon this earth, they have their weaknesses and they have their infirmities, and we need to bear with their weaknesses. We need to be patient. And that doesn't mean we should not honor them. So that's reading the Catechism. But let me just have a few applications on the authority of Jesus and you. So the first thing is this simple reality. You, whoever you are under His authority. I say whoever you are because this is for believers or unbelievers, churchgoers or non-churchgoers, are all under His authority. The only difference is that there are those who acknowledge it, there are those who don't. And as we saw in John, He enlightens all men. He enlightens all people, but not all people know. Not all people comprehend. Everyone who's even in darkness has been enlightened by God. They have that conscience. They have the reason. They have the image of God, but they're not comprehending. And the same thing about authority. They're still under God's authority. It's not something that you choose. Those who reject Christ's authority and who neglect reading the Word and to bow to its commands, they are the ones rebelling against this authority. You never come from under it. And one part of the Bible that explains this perhaps more clearly is Philippians 2, 9 through 10. After Paul speaks of the astonishing humiliation of Christ, that He came as in the form of a man, even though He was equal to God and became obedient unto death. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. There's not a single person or creature who will not be bowing to Him, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in this theme of authority, just understand this. Everyone, you, myself, are all under this authority of Christ. And it behooves us then to bow under this authority. And the way to bow is by faith. We bow to Him, believing in Christ. Now, a second point is this. Your view or your use of the Word of God will be the measure by which you may know that you submit to the authority of Christ or the Spirit. So the Word of God becomes this measuring rod. Do you go to it? Do you obey it? Do you believe it? Do you follow its precepts? And then the third principle is connected to this one, but your view or your use of prayer will be the measure by which you may know that you submit to the authority of the Spirit. Because when we think of the authority of Christ, the way to bow to Him as the one in authority over you, well, you go to Scripture. But then you understand that Scripture was inspired by the Spirit and you need Him. So you pray and you ask Him to help you. And so prayer becomes this means by which it shows if you acknowledge the authority of the Spirit. And here we even have now a principle. Well, what are we to do when we see the world in the chaos that it is and challenging the church? What is our authority and trying to take away the authorities that are given to us? The authority of parents, the authority of the church, the authority of the gospel. What do? We go to the one who has authority. And we pray. And we intercede. And we plead. And we beseech. Beloved, remember, the church was there praying. Perhaps in their hearts they felt this is the darkest time ever. Jesus has ascended, but He's been gone. We haven't received this power that comes from heaven. And they're praying in the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit was poured forth. That was a revival. And that, in essence, is what a revival is. It is when the Spirit, in all of His power and authority, He comes forth upon this earth. And His presence is even felt. And you hear the testimonies of the times of revival. And that is wonderful literature to read, beloved. There haven't been one or two revivals. There have been many times of revival in the Bible and beyond. We refer often, the Reformation was one great movement of revival. And then when you go to the 1600s and you see the Puritans and all the profuseness of their writings, it was like an ongoing revival was going on. But then there would be times of cooling and things would get dark and people would become more just going to church because that was a thing to do, and that was the 1700s. And you read Jonathan Edwards talk about the times of the church, and yet people would leave the church and then go to the bars. The young people would spend their weeks just having fun and having parties. And you can imagine maybe to a degree not as chaotic as today, but they weren't discussing religion throughout the week or reading their Bibles. Their interest was just the pleasures of the world. And yet coming Sunday morning, they were all there with their Sunday clothing. But He even describes them as if it was just the bodies, He could tell. But all of a sudden, the Spirit came. And those same young people were outside, gathered in groups, talking about the sermon and about Christ and about the Word. And they didn't want to go to those places anymore. They wanted to gather for Bible studies and for Bible reading and for prayer. And then they had, like I mentioned several times, the people were wanting to hear the Word so much, preachers would just keep exchanging pulpits so they could keep preaching the same sermons and their people could have a new sermon from another preacher because they haven't heard him, but because people wanted to hear the Word. And this is what I mean, that you can even feel and you can see. It is a proof that it is God, it is not man. Because see, this is the thing. Man does not plan to not end a meeting. We always have the beginning and the end. That's our schedules. But when the Spirit comes in a revival, there is no end that is planned by man. No one wants to leave. They ask the preacher to keep preaching. They want to keep praying. They want to keep hearing the Word. There are instances where they would have their get-togethers and they would bring coffee because people needed the fellowship time. But before too long, they forgot the coffee because it would just get cold. No one had time for the coffee break in their prayer meetings because the prayers wouldn't end. There wouldn't be time for the break. And see, this is what I mean. It is from heaven because that's not who we are as humans. We plan a beginning and an end. We think like this, let's not use certain subjects because it may scare people away. But no, when revivals come, there's this hunger in God's Word. Hearts are melted to hear the full counsel of God. We're not worried about what or who will be offended. We're just preaching the truth. That's what revivals do. Sometimes we feel, well, only some will come, but the Holy Spirit brings the whole neighborhood. Because revivals affect even our neighbors, even people who weren't churchgoers. They want to know what's going on. And they see the people of God so enamored with God, and they think, maybe He's true. Maybe I need Him too. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when this happens, more can happen in the life of the church in 5 minutes than in 50 years of the work of the ministry of the church. This is when we bow to the authority of Christ, to the authority of Scripture, to the authority of the Holy Spirit. Boys and girls, this one great application, young people, why do you honor your parents? What is our authority over young people, our own children? What is my authority over my young children or older children? Christ, the Word that commands us to give this honor, and the Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write that, who inspired every other author, whom even Jesus bowed to in His authority and did His ministry under the influence, under the anointing, under the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I will go nowhere without the power of the Spirit. We need Him. And the blessing is we can pray. We can plead that the Spirit would fill us, that the Spirit would come, that the Spirit would move, that the Spirit would send like revivals or greater. There's no limit to what you would pray. We don't need to pray, Lord, just send a revival to my church. No, Lord, send a revival to the whole world. Make it global, Lord. Let us pray. Amen. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, O Lord, how we thank Thee that we are not left in this world trying to find out who's to lead what, and who's in control, who's the master of my soul. Lord, it is plain and clear. Lord, may each and every one of us live the truth that Jesus is our final authority. And we bow to Him through the very dictates of Scripture, the truths therein declared by the power, by the inspiration, by the authority of the Holy Spirit. And only this way are we truly bowing to the authority of our God who gave us these commands. Lord, bless our little children, bless our young people, each and every one of us, Lord. Even if we may have parents who have passed away, we can still honor them, honor their name by the way we live. And we're commanded here to do. Children, honor thy father and mother. Lord, help us to do this even in honor and obedience to Thee. That is our final authority. And we pray all these things, and that Thou would help us, that Thy Holy Spirit would come in this mighty and powerful way, even testifying to this world who challenges the authority of the church and of the gospel, and is calling believers many names that are divisive, demeaning. We pray, Lord, that even they would learn that Thou art the one who is in authority. In Thy name we pray. Amen.